Hey, welcome to Christ United Methodist Church. No matter who you are or where you're at, whether you're up early or out late, we pray this message is right on time. Thanks for tuning in.
Our first reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, Book of Genesis, chapter 18, verses 20 through 32. You'd like to follow along in your pew Bible. And then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered, behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Wilt thou destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Please stand for our gospel reading and remain standing for the Gloria Patri. Our gospel reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. He was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Carol, and thank Kim for that beautiful music. In Luke, we read the Lord's Prayer. It's not the version that we're commonly reciting in church. In fact, it doesn't match the version we find in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not the version that's prayed across the street in a Roman Catholic church or downtown in the Lutheran church. And it's not the same version that we find in our hymnal 894, 895, and 896. It seems there's many versions of the Lord's Prayer. And yet, each congregation, each denomination, each group of people seem to want to claim that prayer as their own. This is the way we say it. And when we got to the point of wanting to change that prayer in some manner, people seemed to get upset. In fact, Pope Francis just recently said, instead of saying, deliver us from evil, do not abandon us to evil. And that's an old French version, probably 300-500 years old. And I like it myself. The interesting thing is that the prayer is actually a composite of Jewish prayers. Jesus is taking portions of various Jewish prayers, such as the Shemona Esrei, the fourth, fifth, and sixth benedictions, the Kaddish, a little bit of the Shema, and the Amana. And he's putting them together to make a prayer. So when we pray this prayer, we're actually praying an old Jewish prayer. And yet, some Christians feel that that prayer is a sign of membership in an exclusive club. I need to know this prayer so I can be a Methodist, or I need to know this prayer so I can be a Roman Catholic. The prayer was not designed for exclusivity. Jesus gave us a prayer that is a communal prayer. Our Father, deliver us. Lead us not. The words us, we, are found throughout the prayer. Just as the first reading from Hebrew Scripture told us that God was going to save Sodom if there were 10 righteous people, the Kaddish is prayed with 10 people or more. It's called a minyan. And God was saying, if there's a minyan of righteous people in Sodom, I will not destroy that city. Jesus says, when two or more are gathered in my name, these are communal prayers. They're not to create division among people, but to bring people together. And in that bringing together, we begin to experience what Christ wants us to experience, and that is righteousness. It is movement toward perfection in every attribute of God, in every behavior of God, in every attitude of God, in every word of God. When we see it as a requirement for membership, we're no better than the pagans. In fact, Martin Buber said, the atheist staring out his attic window is often nearer to God than the believer caught up in his own false image of God. False images of God can be defined as self-righteousness, creating God in our own image. A self-righteous character is characterized by certainty. It's been said that the biggest danger to Christianity is certainty. Every Christian should doubt their faith. Every Christian should doubt God. Every Christian should doubt Jesus Christ. Every Christian should doubt the Bible. It's our responsibility to seek these things out, search through them, and understand them. Certainty leads to a moral degeneration, a concept of morally superior position in the world. Synonyms for self-righteousness include sanctimonious, holier-than-thou, self-satisfied, smug, pious, moralizing, superior. These are terms that explain a lot of Christian attitudes in this world. Self-righteousness is the opposite of humble. Self-righteous people hate and condemn sinners. I'm ashamed that years ago I used to quip, oh, love the sinner but hate the sin. The only person that condemns is me. By saying that, I'm admitting that I think I'm superior to that person. I apologize for anyone I offended in the years past. And I promise you, I don't use that phrase anymore. I recognize it for what it is. Self-righteous people, intentionally or unintentionally, dehumanize other human beings. Oh, they're not like us. They're not one of us. Self-righteous people are motivated by fear. They fear that they might be wrong, that the God that they worship might not be the God they want to worship. There's no doubt in their mind. There's no challenge to Scripture. There's no challenge to their own lives. Self-righteous people like to surround themselves with people just like them, to the exclusion of others. The purpose of the Lord's Prayer is a communal prayer. It is not to spawn discord or division, but it is to bring human beings together in unity with God and with each other. Jesus never gave us the prayer as a means of earning membership into the club. That was not his purpose. And if we use it as such, we do him a disservice. The first reading, the sins of Sodom, give us clear example of what this means. Abraham pleads with God to spare Sodom for the sake of righteousness. Christians generally misunderstand this story. For centuries we have said it deals with sexual perversion. And worse, in the last few decades, we have actually pointed to a group and said, oh, it deals with homosexuality. In fact, in 1983, the German translations of that verse actually put the word in homosexual as an edit. 1983. Sometimes the secular world wants to say that the community is conforming to the ways of the world. If we study the history of that particular scripture, we'll see that that scripture was conformed to the ways of the secular world. If it had anything to do with sexual perversion, it had to do with rape. And should we define homosexual love by the act of rape? Would we do that with heterosexual love? David's daughter was raped by Tamar, by her half-brother, Amnon. And what did her brother Absalom do? He said, oh, keep it quiet. Does that sound familiar to our secular way of thinking? How about Jacob's daughter Dinah? She's raped. And what does the family do? Oh, you should marry that man. Really? Is that the lesson we're to take away from the story of Jacob and Dinah? No, it had nothing to do with that. Scripture is very clear as to why God destroyed Sodom. Our prophet Ezekiel, God's prophet Ezekiel, tells us clearly, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were self-righteous. They put themselves above those in need. Judaism has understood this meaning for 3,000 years. They've never confused it with sexual perversion. When we do that, we're making ourselves superior to others. Jesus gave us a great parable in the Good Samaritan. And I want to explore that for a moment. You'll recall the story. There's a man going down the road and he's attacked by robbers and they beat him mercilessly, strip him of his clothing and leave him in a ditch unconscious. A priest comes by, a godly man, a devout Jew, and he sees him on the side of the road and he crosses to the other side of the road and passes him by. And then a Levite, a member of the priestly tribe, comes by and he does the same. And finally, a Samaritan comes by and he offers aid to this injured man. I submit to you that the first two people were doing exactly the way Scripture, acting in the way that Scripture told them to act. In Numbers 9:11, it says clearly, those who touch a dead body of any human being shall be unclean for 7 days. They had no idea whether this person was dead or alive, and they couldn't take a chance. The rabbi could not be ritually unclean for 7 days. He has a job to do. And the Levite as well. Walk on by. It is legal to do so. And Jesus asks the question, or answers the question, in the mind of the person who asked him the question, who is the neighbor? He answers the question by saying, who do you think the neighbor is? And the person that was asking the question was a devout Jew who would have practiced the same law. Jesus turns this thing upside down. If you follow Scripture, he's saying, you're not doing God's will. You have to go beyond the manifestation of Scripture to the essence of Scripture. Understand what God wants of you. There's another great story in Exodus about a young woman who does the righteous thing, who defies laws of the community, who defies her family. We don't know her name. We have to find that in 1 Chronicles. They tell us that her name was Bithia. She was Pharaoh's daughter. And you recall the story. She goes down to the Nile and she finds Moses in a basket floating among the reeds. Let me change that story for you. If Adolf Hitler had had a daughter, and she went out and found a young Jewish child, after living in a house where she heard anti-Semitic conversations constantly, where the law of the land had become Jews are enemies of the state, they must be eradicated. If she knew these things and she chose to walk into his house with a baby in her arms, a Jewish baby, and said, I'm adopting this child despite you, despite the law, and not only am I going to name him Hitler, but I'm going to extend to him all of the privileges that the Führer enjoys. That's Bithia's story. Bithia demonstrates righteousness. I was reminded in Sunday school this morning that the scriptures only, Hebrew scripture only names two righteous people. And ask that question to most people and they get it wrong. They were Noah and Job. They're the only two people that are mentioned in scripture, Hebrew scripture, that are righteous. People who trust God and do God's will. Who reach out to the community and try to make a difference. The basis of Judaism, and it make no mistake about it, Judaism is our mother church. That's where we came from. We worship and celebrate the life of a Jewish rabbi that we call the Son of God. Judaism's whole tradition is founded on this verse, Exodus 23:9. You are not to oppress a foreigner. You are to know how a foreigner feels, since you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. And we know that the land of Egypt is understood to be in bondage. Since you were in bondage to sin, and now that you've been freed from bondage, you are to treat every foreigner outside and within the organization the same way you want to be treated, as if they were a member of you, your family. Because they are, just like the M&Ms. They're different on the outside, but on the inside they carry the same sweetness of humanity that God created at the beginning. Jesus says, woe to the hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. First clean the inside of the cup, so that the outside may also be clean. And as we've already said today, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with the Lord? This flag represents a denomination that is completely useless to God unless that denomination is willing to take it off its standard, rip it into strips of cloth, and use it to bind the victim's wounds. If we're not willing to stay on the side of the street where the victim is, then we are of no use to God. And that flag is useless to God. If we think it's so important to stand above all other flags, to be there as a symbol of our nation, it's completely useless to God if we're not willing to take it off its standard, use it as a cloak, and wrap it around the shoulders of the oppressed, the hungry, the needy, those seeking to be free. It's been said the biggest problem with American Christians is that they're American first. There is no America in God's world. There's only God, Jesus Christ, and His creation. And when we set boundaries, when we build walls and separate ourselves from other human beings, we're practicing self-righteousness. And that's not why I'm here, and I pray that it's not why you're here.
On behalf of all of us here at Christ Church, I want to thank you for hanging out and tuning in. Continue to check us out online, but better yet, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings, starting at 8:30 a.m. in the chapel, or 11 o'clock in our main sanctuary. Until then, may God bless you so that you can bless others.